Evening.
I hope you had as enjoyable an afternoon as I. It was a beautiful day, and I'm sure that we were blessed with the fellowship that we enjoyed. I hope you've done your homework. I didn't assign it, although I should have possibly. I hope that you spent some time in reading Philippians chapter 2. I have felt this afternoon that I'm not going to attempt to really cover the entire epistle. That was my objective. But I'm just going to go a little more slowly than I did this morning, with a hope of maybe not being quite as long in my presentation. And then hopefully you will enjoy it a little more, and I hope I will too. Many of you don't realize that there are 4 McEntees. I happen to be the oldest. I have 2 brothers and a younger sister. On one occasion, I was being introduced, and the speaker said, "There are 2 McEntee brothers. There is Ross and the long-winded one." So I'm going to try not to be too long-winded. But my wife, I'm sure, is wondering to herself, "Well, I'm from Missouri." Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll read the first few opening verses down through verse 11. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, Holy Father, please honor thyself and thy Son this evening. Put a hedge about us tonight, Father. Shut us into thyself, we plead. And may each and every heart hear the voice and feel the touch of the blessed Holy Spirit of God, we pray. For thy glory and our mutual blessing, in Jesus' worthy name, amen. From the outline that was distributed this morning, you will have noticed that this evening we consider the persuasion of the Apostle Paul. And he begins with a persuasion of unity, a desire to be manifest on the part of God's beloved people to show a oneness among them for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fitting, beloved, that he should so speak. Because you remember in chapter 1, as we looked at it this morning, he was occupied himself with oneness in Christ. And he looked at his own life and he said, "Well, if I live, that's fine. I'll serve Christ. If I die, I go to be with him." And that being the case, as far as Paul himself was concerned, he had just one desire: to be united in personal purpose
with the will of God. And whether it was to remain here and serve, or to go yonder to the streets of glory and gold and to praise his beloved Lord, he wanted to be in the current of the will of God. Helen and I had the pleasure and great honor of entertaining in our home just 3 weeks ago this weekend our dear brother William MacDonald. And I will never forget, as we sat at the table at the close of one of our meals, we asked Bill, as is our habit, to commit us to the Lord. And he said something like this: "Lord, we come to you this morning to exchange wills. Lord, we want your will to be ours. And we want our will to be yours. We give ourselves totally and completely to you." And that, beloved, was the purpose and the desire of the great little apostle. "Lord, wherever I am, it's unity of purpose. My will, your will to be my will. And I want to follow you in that unified way." But then in the closing verse of the chapter, in verse 29, what did he say? Why, he wanted to believe in him. But as well as that belief, he was prepared to be united to Christ in this sense. He was prepared to suffer for him. Now he wants to persuade, under the Spirit of God, a unity among the saints. And he is going to stress here some four ways in which it is his desire under God they be so unified. I like the rendering of verse 1 as we have it in the New International Version. Let me quote it for you. If you have any encouragement from... If you have any encouragement, it is his desire that you be united in Christ. If any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul looked at the beloved saints at Philippi, and as he did, he longed that he not only have the joy of seeing them strengthened in Christ, but he longed to see them unified and going on together. And what a joy and what a thrill it is, beloved, when we see the saints of God united in purpose and moving forward under God. He wanted them, in verse 2, to be united in their love. He wanted them to be united in love first and foremost to Christ, and then a unity of love among the saints of God's beloved people. I wonder if you and I tonight are really enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I had a brother say to me? Possibly 8 or 10 years ago, a brother I highly respect. He said to me, "Arnett, I am fully convinced that 75% of the Lord's people are not really enjoying love to Christ." Was he right or was he wrong? I leave it to you to judge. But a love to the man who died for you and died for me on Calvary's tree. Now, says Paul, be united, be at oneness in that love. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples," said the Lord Jesus, "if ye have love one for another." Beloved, it will be a testimony to those without if you and I within are loving each other. And they can sense it. They can sense it when they're in the company of the people of God. Several years ago, a young woman came to our fellowship. She'd had a terribly unhappy life. It began in her home and it followed her to her marriage. Husband treated her like a beast. And ultimately, she was divorced. God in his sovereign grace brought dear Anne under the sound of the gospel. She accepted Christ as Savior. And then, having moved from Vancouver to St. Catharines, she was encouraged to come along to our fellowship. I noticed that for several Sunday evenings, she had not been present. So I called her one Monday morning and I said, "Anne, I missed you last night. You were there in the morning, but you didn't come at night. And that's when we long to feed the people of God. Oh, she said, Arna, I'm sure you won't understand, but just try. She said, I have never known in my life love like I'm being shown at the chapel. And to be honest with you, I don't know how to handle it. I don't know how to handle it. Well, thanks be to God that Ann did learn how to handle it, and she learned how to give it. And God blessed her in a very special way. Beloved, do we dwell together in unity? Is there a love? Is there a oneness? For there, the Lord who commands the blessing will cause the unsaved to realize God is actually with this group of people. God lives among them, and God lives in them, and there is a oneness in their love. We know, said John in 1 Epistle 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we attend chapel 3 times on our Lord's Day? No. Because we love the brethren. Do you really love them? Can you honestly say, Lord, I love everybody in the fellowship? If you can't, or if I can't, wouldn't it be time well spent alone with God, confessing our sins and crying to God, Lord, give me a love, a deep Christ-like Calvary love for that dear sister, that dear brother. And you know what'll happen? He'll give it. He'll give it. Paul's desire, oh, that you be of one accord, be one in love. Secondly, be one in accord. The thought is simply this, be of one spirit. Have one common goal. I mentioned this morning Psalm 133, and I love that verse. That where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. Now I believe with all of my heart, beloved, and you may not agree with me, but I believe it. I believe that when God Almighty sees a company of His beloved people working together in a unified fashion in love for the Savior, an edict goes forth from the throne. Bless that company. And nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can hinder that blessing. Is that why we're not seeing more blessing in our fellowships? Is there a need for a deeper love to Christ and a deeper love for one another? Again, I merely ask the question. But if everybody loved like you and I love, how deep, how strong, how real, how vital would the love within the fellowship be? He says again in verse 2, I want you to be of one mind, like-minded. Oh, that they might be of the same mental set, with that same earnest disposition toward the things of God. I wonder if he was thinking of Iodis and Syntyche as he mentions them in chapter 4 and is it verse 2. Oh, he pleads with them, be of one mind, be of one mind. I believe, beloved brethren and sisters, that where older brethren and older sisters are in love with one another and unified in this sense, that the younger Christians, they see it and they emulate it. Someone has said, and I must concur, if we had more Pauls, we would have more Timothys. Brethren, how about it? But finally, he wants them to be of one concern. What is it? He wants them to have an interest in others. To have an interest in others. You remember that memorable day in John 11 when our beloved Lord stood outside the tomb wherein was housed dear Lazarus? Hot scalding tears ran down the cheeks of the soon-to-be-crucified Son of God and Son of Man. Desro's tears ran down his cheeks as he looked at what sin had done. Those men round about him that would be his critics, they looked at him and they said, behold how he loved him. Look at how much he loved him. Why? Because he was interested in others. And right through that precious, beautiful life, there is seen the love of Christ. To whom? To others.
to others. So fitting then that as Paul has urged them to be so united, to be of one love, of one accord, of one mind, of one concern, he moves from his persuasion to unity, to a pattern of what that unity might mean as he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to be united in love, and you will learn and see the pattern in a humble Lord Jesus Christ. I'll have no problem being united with my brethren in these four ways, beloved, if I manifest the humble, Christ-like spirit of the man of Calvary. Absolutely none. And so Paul says, really, the antidote then to this, to the above, is the humble example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the last one who really needed to humble himself. King of kings, Lord of lords, God manifest in the flesh. And yet, this a part of his humbling experience. What does he say? He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being the very nature of God, is a better rendering, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One realizes as he turns to this precious portion, he is on holy ground, and asks the question, who among us can adequately speak upon the truths that lay on the surface of this precious holy book? We have read, beloved, of your Savior and of mine. We have read together this evening seven downward steps in the life of the Lord of glory. Consider them with me. What does it say? Number one, being found in the form of God. Who being in the form or the nature of God. What did he do? He thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God. As far as he was concerned, totally, fully content with being the second person of the glorious Trinity, co-eternal, praise God, co-equal. But never to usurp the position of God the Father. He was content to occupy that blessed, that holy position. But what does it say? It says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. No desire here. He who ever was deity, and yet one day to leave the courts of glory to become a man. One who was not concerned with making for himself a reputation. But it says he took on himself the form of a servant. A servant. Do you like to serve? Many of us don't like to serve. We like the position in the public eye, the position of prominence, but serve, we'll leave that for somebody else, but not for me. Not so your beloved Lord and mine. He was in the form of a servant. I think of that beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and made very high. As many were astonished or astonished At thee his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Who is this one? This was none other than the eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, the one who became a servant, the one who said when he was here among men, I am among you as one who serves. Remember that day? He was walking down the dusty road. The blind man had heard he was coming. Bartimaeus positioned himself along the route. And when he realized from unseeing eyes that Jesus of Nazareth was there, he cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And what happened? The co-eternal Son of God stopped and actually made himself available for a poor sinning beggar. And he said, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Lord, it's my sight. It's my sight. And the Lord of glory gave to that dear blind beggar his sight. Why? Because he was a servant. A servant. He had become the servant of men. But then what does it say? It says he was in the likeness of a man. They looked at him as he tabernacled among men, and they say, why, is not this the carpenter's son? We've seen him as he's worked among the shavings. He's nothing and nothing more than a carpenter. He's the son of Joseph. We know him. They said, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. They said, he's the friend of publicans and sinners. He even goes in and he sits down with them and he joins them at their meals. Who is this one, beloved? This is the servant. This is the one who was in the likeness of men. It was said of him, this man receiveth sinners. And he even joins them at their meals. And I'm thankful that one day, now more than 41 years ago, this man received this sinner and welcomed him into his glad presence. As he received you, as you permitted him to receive you, this man, they said of him, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. They cried, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. And God took them at their word. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Purposefully, he humbled himself. Think of it. The one that the entire universe could never constrain or control or keep within its limits was the one who one day permitted himself the restraint of a virgin's womb. And he became a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself purposefully. And when they needed a tomb, they borrowed one for him. When he needed a boat, they borrowed it for him. When he needed to feed 5,000, they borrowed a little fellow's lunch. He had no place to lay his head. Did he not say, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head? The day came when he did. He had a place to lay it, and he pillowed it on his once heaving breast. He died. Who is this one, beloved? He's your Savior. He's mine. And he humbled himself. And what? He became obedient unto death. He became obedient unto death. Death had absolutely no claim on him. Absolutely none. Death was powerless over him. But he willingly became obedient unto death, and as subservient, having become subservient to it, He died. He died. You and I will be obedient unto death, but not him. He became obedient. He permitted himself to die. He said this, I have power, I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it again. And he became obedient unto death for you and for me. What depths deity was prepared to go to for the likes of you and me. Beloved, does it move me tonight? Am I touched at all when I realize that the co-eternal Son left the glory and came down to earth and became obedient unto death? But that isn't all. Even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. What words? What words are these? There was no death to be compared to the death of crucifixion. No. Not the blazing stake. Not the glistening blade. Not the executioner's axe. Not the stone. Not the poisonous hemlock. No death like this. Not the rope. Not the gas chamber. Not the electric chair. Not the flying stone. This was the worst of deaths. This was even the death of the cross. Oh, would to God, beloved, that the Spirit of God would impress upon you and me tonight, in some small infinitesimal way, what the death of the cross really and truly meant. Cicero put it this way. He said, far be the very name of the cross, not only from the body, but even the thoughts, the eyes, and the ears of a Roman citizen. On that cross, the victim was nailed. Often, through hands and feet, as that tree laid upon the ground, and then it was taken by several men, it was lifted high, and it was dropped with a sickening thud into the socket so prepared. And my Bible tells me that every bone in the body of God the Son came out of joint. So that I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. Who is this one? He is your Savior. And he hangs. This one so sensitive to sin. Often when a man was crucified, they crucified him in a nude or semi-nude state. Can you imagine that in the life of the Lord of glory? The one who so hated sin, but there he is, hanging upon the cross, pinned by hands and feet, and through that sacred, holy, sensitive, pure and lovely body, the pain is telegraphed from the extreme points of the nervous system to run their messages of pain and discomfort through every part of the being of the one who dies there. It was not unusual that fits of delirium and dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation would take possession of this one who lapsed between sleeplessness and delirious conditions, the fever, the shame, the torture, the pain of unattended wounds. And he is dying. Cicero again said that often, when a man was dying by means of crucifixion and had cursed his executioners, that one would go forward with a sharp blade and to silence him would cut out his tongue. And for days he would hang on that cross until finally the fowls of the air came and picked the skeleton clean. Even the death of the cross. Poet put it this way, take off thy shoes, O child of God, and tread on holy ground.
Behold the father of thy Lord. In awe, behold his wound. He watched those awful hours go by with all their taunts and shame. He watched his well-beloved son, on whom could lay no blame. He knew each agony that rent that body, mind, and soul. He watched till Satan, man, and pain had taken their full toll. Yet raised he not his mighty hand to fell one sinner down, nor did he send an angel swift to lift the thorny crown. Instead, he turned his face away and left his son alone, responding not in that dread hour of deepest anguish known. And why? For God so loved the world, the sinner, you and me, that in the strength of love divine, he bore in Calvary. For on the sun and darkness drear, the world's whole sin was laid. The holy God must turn away till expiation's made. Beloved, for you and for me, even the death of the cross. We've seen in such a poor and limited fashion what the Lord Jesus Christ permitted should happen to him. He humbled himself. But what did God do? God, oh praise God, God exalted him. God exalted him. And from the awful pain and the awful suffering of those awful hours, when not only physical pain, but the pain subjected on the eternal Son, when God Almighty poured out upon the Son of His love all the wrath that should have been heaped upon you and me, and He bore it in three awful hours. But now the work of Calvary is done. The victor's cry has ascended to the courts of glory. It is finished. And he bowed his head, pillowed it upon his breast, and voluntarily became subject to death. He died. He died. But what did God do? God says, I'm going to exalt him. God's going to exalt him. Verses 9 and 10 tell us, where did God begin? He began right where man had left him, in a cold, dark, lonely tomb. And God took him out of that tomb. Paul in Acts chapter 13, 29 says this, they took him down from the tree, but God raised him from the dead. Praise God. God says, I'm going to exalt him. And first, he will vacate the tomb. We rejoice in knowing tonight the tomb is empty. Praise God, it's empty. Not only resurrection, there will be ascension. And from a sin-cursed earth, the eternal Son, God manifest in the flesh, is going to shake its filthy dust from off his nail-pierced feet. He's going to rise on that wonderful day. And as wondering disciples occupied Mount Olivet that day, and as they looked in wonderment at that cloud coming down from the glory, to their utter amazement, he begins to rise. And it envelops him. And he's gone. But there's an angelic being there, and he says, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which has been taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And God Almighty saw fit in his sovereignty to take his beloved Son to the glory. Yes, there is resurrection, praise God. There is ascension, praise God. But there is as well exaltation. And so he who left Olivet's brow goes through the marching columns, the honored guard of all heaven, And they stand as they see this one who lately left the glory. And he enters now with scars and hands and feet and upon his once crowned brow. And he's going up past angels, archangels, seraphim and cherubim, up past them all. And he goes into the very presence of God. And as he ascends, it seems to me, beloved, as the honor guard of heaven awaits the return of the infinitely holy co-equal Son, God manifest in the flesh, all of heaven breaks forth in a note of praise and glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And right through the ranks of heaven, he goes to the throne of God. The Father is there to say, Thou art my Son. Sit thou here on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he's there tonight. Praise God, he's there tonight. Triumphant, the victor of Calvary, alive and in the presence of God. And Paul says, He hath given him a name. A better rendering for that verse is this. He hath given him the name. Singular. There is no name to be compared with his name. He hath given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. When all the men and women that have ever lived through time, never rejected Jesus Christ and would have nothing to do with his entreaties of love. God the Father says, bow the knee to my Son, and they will bow. Friend of mine tonight, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you tonight on the authority of this holy book, one day you will bow before God. It is a matter of time. Young fellow, young girl, you won't bow before your mother's God, your father's God. You won't take him as your Savior. The day is coming when before the nail-pierced feet you will bow. You will bow at the name which is above every name. And I think in my simplicity that as you go down in his presence, you will see on those blessed holy feet the marks of Calvary's wounds. And you will realize he died for me. But in life I wouldn't have him. I rejected his entreaties. I spurned his love. And I lost my soul and lost it forever. I repeat, it is only a matter of time when you bow. Either this side of the grave or the other. And I plead with you in the name of my Savior to bow tonight. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What glory that will bring to the Father. On that memorable day, when the glory of the infinitely holy Son, in all of its splendor, shines through glorified humanity, occupying the highest throne of the universe, your beloved Lord and mine. Dear fellow believer, do you love him tonight? Do you really and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Does it mean anything? Young fellow, young girl, are you really and truly tonight in love with Jesus Christ? Have you abandoned all to follow him? Dear older one tonight, have you given him all, your all? Realizing, as someone has said, that today is the first day of the rest of your life, are you prepared tonight to give him your all? You've accepted him as Savior. How about, Lord,
Is he really Lord tonight? Does he have that place that he really deserves because one day he died for you? Thank God this evening hour he lives in the power of an ever-ending life. He wants to be not only your Savior, but your Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow and we give thee thanks this evening for the object of our love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Together and individually, we just like to lift our hearts and say, Father, Father, we love your Son, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for sparing him for a while from the courts of glory to the awful shame of Calvary. Thank you, Father, so very, very much. Father, we'd really and truly like to live for him. We'd like to hold less tightly the things of a transient world and let it go and live for God. Please, Father, take us this evening as we are in all of our weakness and use us for thy glory, we pray. In the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.